Well, perhaps you'll turn with me this morning in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. We considered an Old Testament benediction last night, and this morning I want us to consider the benediction that we find here in Hebrews 13. The epistle to the Hebrews basically breaks down into two parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 4. And that takes Psalm 2 and verse 7 as a text concerning Jesus as the Son of God. The writers place before us the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus, and particularly writes of the priesthood of Jesus. And then in the latter part of chapter 3 and through chapter 4, there's an extended exhortation. The second part is chapters 5 through 12, and that concerns Jesus as our great high priest, and it takes as a text Psalm 110 and verse 4 and speaks of the superiority of the Lord Jesus as a priest and a sacrifice, and then follows another extended exhortation that takes you to verse 10 of chapter 12. And the overall message of the epistle is that if you really knew Jesus and what he is like as a person and in his work, you will never, ever want to leave him. That's the thrust, really, of the whole epistle to the Hebrews. And then before he finishes the epistle, the writer gives this magnificent benediction in verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I want us then this morning to think about some of the wonderful things the writer tells us in this benediction. The benediction speaks, first of all, of the God we have. The God we have. And God is referred to here as the God of peace in verse 20. And in verse 20, he tells us also how he is the God of peace. He's the God of peace because he's taken care of death. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead... He has taken care of death. He has brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, as you read through the Epistle to the Hebrews, you find that it usually focuses upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus and the fact that he now reigns presently at God's right hand in heaven. So the emphasis throughout the Epistle falls there on the ascension of the Lord Jesus. But if he's ascended to heaven, and if he sits at God's right hand, it must be that he's been raised up from the dead. And if you're familiar with this epistle, you remember how in chapter 2, we're told that death was put to death by the death of Jesus. And that's why Jesus died. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he's telling us there, this is why Jesus died, that through death he might release us from the fear of death. And at the same time he tells us that's the reason for the incarnation. For this reason he says he takes our nature, coming into the world as a man, so that through death he might destroy the devil and release us from the fear of death. That was achieved, that was accomplished in the resurrection, when the God of peace brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. So through Jesus, he delivers us and takes away the terror of death. But then he's not only taking care of our death, but he's also taking care of our fear. He says there, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. Now this epistle doesn't make a great deal of the imagery of the shepherd that we find elsewhere in Scripture. You can think of some great examples of that, can't you? Immediately coming into your mind now is the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. But we could think also of Ezekiel 34, for example, that speaks of God as the shepherd of his sheep, and so on. And here the writer refers to Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. Why is he great? Well, because he is completely adequate for us as our shepherd. He can handle anything as our shepherd and take care of everything. Just think of the geography of Psalm 23 for a moment. The green pastures and the quiet waters. You might think of the everyday places of life where Christ watches over us and supplies our needs. But as you know, the psalm also speaks of dark places, walking in the valley of deep darkness, where we fear no evil. Why? For you are with me there in the dark places. And then there are dangerous places in Psalm 23, where he refers to a table prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. Surely, then, if he can look after us in these situations, he can sustain me anywhere until he brings me to his dwelling place where I will dwell with him and be at rest forever. This shepherd, you see, is completely competent. He's adequate. He can take care of all of our fears because he is with us through the entire journey of our lives, our God of peace. And he's the God of peace because he deals with our guilt. In verse 20 again, notice that. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's dealt with our guilt. And he's done that through the blood of the eternal covenant. Back in chapter 10 and verse 17, he tells us that the covenant is the promise of Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, in which he says, God says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. That's the promise of the covenant. But as the writer reminded us earlier, as we read earlier, for a covenant to be enacted and activated, there has to be a death. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. Now, we usually speak about writing a will, don't we? A last will and testament and so on. In Hebrews 9, verse 16, that word, well, in our English translation, usually has will or testament. The actual word there in the original is the word for covenant. So we could translate the verse like this. Where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant takes effect only at the death, at death, since it is not in force, so long as the one who made it is alive. There has to be a death, and for the new covenant to be enacted, the covenant maker must lay down his life, as Jesus did, in the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the writer says that this covenant is much better than what he calls the first covenant, the one that was made at Sinai. In chapter 10, verse 3, he tells us there was a reminder in that covenant of sins every year, referring to the Day of Atonement that we read of in Leviticus 16, you remember, where in verse 34, after describing the Day of Atonement, we read these words, "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the sins of the, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." Well, what a wonderful thing that was, that their sins could be atoned for. But then another year passed, and there was another day of atonement, where atonement was made for the children of Israel for all their sins. And then another year passed, and it's the same thing over and over again, because always there's those sins that have to be atoned for. And somehow they could never decisively and definitively deal with those sins. There was a reminder of sins year after year after year. That's why it's important to notice the posture of the Lord Jesus in the epistle to the Hebrews, because the writer emphasizes it for us in chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You know, back in my Sukuma, we occasionally recite the Apostles' Creed, reminding ourselves Jesus rose again the third day and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why does the Creed and why do the Scriptures draw our attention to that? What does it mean? Well, for one thing, he sits because he reigns and he rules as king. But he also sits because his work is complete and finished. You sit down when you finish your work. The priest in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, he never sat down because his work never finished. Jesus, risen and ascended, doesn't stand like those priests at Jerusalem in the temple, continually offering sacrifices. He offered a sacrifice once, and he sat down. Nothing more needs to be done. Guilt, not just guilty feelings, real guilt. Real guilt has been dealt with. Sins have been decisively forgiven. So we don't look to self-effort and sacrifices that we might make for Jesus. We look to Jesus himself who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Everything has been decisively and completely taken care of in this whole matter and issue of guilt. Jesus has done it. Do you know, you'll know about Dr. Samuel Johnson, the famous 18th century scholar who, over a period of about 9 years, completed that monumental task of compiling a dictionary of the English language. It earned him a place in history. When he was a young lad living in the city of Lichfield, his father was a bookseller, and one day he asked the young Samuel if he would watch the bookstall for a short while. And being proud, too embarrassed to stand in public in the market, he just refused, flat out refused his father. Later on in life, he reflected on that stubborn defiance of his dad and knew that his father had loved him and cared for him. And so years later, years after his father had died, he travelled back to Lichfield and he went into the marketplace and he took off his hat and he took off his wig and he stood in the pouring rain for 2 hours. What was he doing? He was trying to atone for what he had done. His shame didn't do any good, did it? That didn't make up for it. Think of the things that people do to try and get off this sense of guilt. And what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us here is all those things are completely unnecessary. They shouldn't be done at all. He tells us that we don't need to do anything like that because we have a God of peace who through the blood of the eternal covenant has taken care of our guilt once and for all. And you and I have to focus on that. The God who has taken care of death, the God who has taken care of fear, and the God who has taken care of guilt. We're living at a time of heightened fear, aren't we? We've passed through a time of immense fear with this pandemic that has taken place in recent years. People fearful, terribly fearful of becoming seriously ill and of the possibility of death. And now we're living through a period of economic fear and uncertainty. Many, in a similar way, are troubled about guilt. Some of that guilt is imaginary. Some of that guilt is very real. But our God is a God who deals with guilt and fear. So verse 20 tells us of a God who is quite wonderful and quite astonishing. That's the God we have. Then the second thing he speaks of in this benediction is the purpose that we are to fulfill. In verse 21, where he says, "May the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He tells us there that what matters is doing the will of God. God's purpose for God's people is that they do the will of God. But then what is the will of God? Well, you can learn that again by skimming through this epistle to the Hebrews. And as you read through the book, you discover that the will of God, for example, means to cling to Jesus Christ. Not to trade him for a lesser substitute because of any kind of social pressure or persecution. That's the will of God, that you cling to Jesus. In this book, the will of God is that you should not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, again, in this epistle to the Hebrews, the will of God is that we should endure. We should persevere as God's people. Hebrews 10:36, "You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." You have to keep on clinging to Jesus, he's saying, and not letting go of him. That's the will of God. Now, I know that we could look elsewhere in the Bible and read of the will of God in other terms, such as, we could think just Ephesians 6, for example, where the will of God is spelled out for various categories of people. Just listen to this. "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." In other words, doing the will of God means doing your daily work in the best way you can, because you view it as service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't want to think about the will of God in that broad sense, right through the scriptures. Just what it tells us here in the book of Hebrews, where it seemed particularly as a persistent, tenacious, clinging to Jesus Christ as the sin bearer, refusing absolutely to let go of him. That's the will of God in this book. But there's more than just the will of God here. We also have the provision of God. Did you notice that? "May the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will." There's God's provision, you see. Yes, we are the ones who must do the will of God, but God is the one who makes provision for that. He equips us in every good work to do his will. Now, his word, that word there, "make you complete," it's a very interesting word. As you trace it through the New Testament, you find that it can mean to supply what is missing. It can mean to correct what is wrong. It can mean to restore to a healthy condition. That's the sort of sense of the word. To restore, to supply, to correct, and so on. That's what it means. So the thing to notice here about doing the will of God is we're not on our own in that enterprise. It's not a matter of a Christian gritting his teeth or gritting her teeth and just getting on with it. Yes, you and I are to do the will of God, but we have the provision of God in order to do his will. That is, he equips us, he provides for us, he corrects and restores and so on. He makes a full provision to us to enable us to do the will of God. We're not left just to get on with it and our own steam, as it were, but God enables us to do his will. That's what he's saying there. And notice God's perfect freedom in doing that. "May he make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus." Working in you what is pleasing in his sight. God does in us what pleases him. That's perfectly proper. But isn't it also slightly perturbing for us? It's perturbing because when God does in me what is pleasing to him, I can't always be sure it'll be pleasing to me. What am I saying? Am I saying to you that I have a problem in trusting God? Yes. And I'm pretty sure you do too. Every Christian has the same difficulty, trusting God. God will do in us what pleases him, but who knows what that might be? Who knows what that might mean for us? And of course, we don't know. And yet all we can do is surrender to God's design for us and assume that the God of peace, who has dealt with our death and who deals with our fears and who dispels our guilt, that God isn't going to do us any wrong. God's purpose for us is that we do the will of God, and for that he gives us his provision so that he might do in us what pleases him. And then notice here finally the praise that we owe. He does in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now there's a question as to how you should understand that last phrase. Most translations take it as an ascription of praise. May glory be to him. So on. But it can also be understood as a straightforward declaration of fact, that glory belongs to him forever and ever. That it's just a straightforward statement. But who is the object of praise? Is it the God of peace, who's mentioned at the beginning of verse 20? Or is it Jesus Christ, who's mentioned in verse 21? And if you read through the various commentaries and consult the scholars, you find there's divided opinion on that. Some say the controlling subject from the beginning of the benediction is the God of peace, and that's who the praise is ascribed to. But on the other side, he's just said that God does what pleases him through Jesus Christ, and the glory is his. If you pressed me, I would say that the nearest reference point is Jesus Christ, and being mentioned immediately prior to the phrase most likely refers to him, to the Lord Jesus. That glory belongs to Jesus Christ forever and ever. And in connection to that, let me just make an observation on another matter, which is that sometimes you hear people objecting to Christian doctrine and saying the problem with the Christian faith is that men have made up all these various doctrines and imposed that onto the Bible, that the Bible never refers to the Trinity, for example. So why do we talk about the Trinity and confuse people? But look what you've got here in this verse. You've got the God of peace, referring to God the Father, who is obviously to be worshipped and praised, but you've also got Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory forever and ever. So how are you to understand that? How can you put those two things together? You see, this isn't something that's been dreamt up by theologians at all, but it's what we meet in the New Testament. The Father is praised and worshipped. And Jesus Christ is praised and worshipped. And the Bible is crystal clear. There is one God. And yet here are two persons who are to be worshipped. How do you reconcile those ideas and those thoughts? You take what the text tells you and you put them together in some way that makes sense of the data, even if it's beyond your comprehension. Then finally, notice how earnest this praise is. You know, sometimes when we come to words like this, to him be glory forever and ever, we can sometimes think of them as if they are little more than some sort of pious filler, as if they're there just to pad things out a little bit. So we can skip over it and sometimes take no notice of it. You can get that in prayer sometimes, can't you? You don't hear it so much today, but when I was a young lad, it was very common in the church that I grew up in to hear people in the prayer meeting, almost everybody finished their prayer with, "And we will be careful to give you all the praise," and so on. You know that. Now, don't get hung up on that. If you use that phrase, don't think, "Oh, I must never use that phrase again." That's That's not what's going on here. This isn't a pious filler that we can pass over without much thought. This isn't flowery overkill, the writer just padding out his statement, standard sort of stuff. No, this is a genuine outburst of praise from the author. And the very mention of the Lord Jesus stimulates and stirs up a desire to worship. It isn't just a formal thing. It's not a conventional thing to be done. It's the mention of Jesus causes the speaker to burst out in praise, as it were. For example, you could look back again, Galatians. If you've got your Bible, just have a look at Galatians 1 for a moment and see how the Apostle Paul does that there in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he could have just got on then to talk about whatever it is that he was writing to the people. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, "Grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." He didn't have to say that, but he could hardly make mention of the Lord Jesus without going on to say what Jesus has done for us. He can't restrain himself. He can't stop himself from speaking about it. Or later on in chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." He could have just left that there, couldn't he? "This is how I live my life." But he couldn't help himself. He can't stop himself overflowing in praise to Jesus. "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me." You see, he's not just a writer, he's a worshipper. Or think of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, where again the apostle Paul is speaking about sharing in the sufferings, for the gospel. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. "Be prepared," he says, "to suffer for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Jesus Christ before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." He can barely mention the God of the Bible without going on to say, "Who saved us? Look at what he's done for us." It's always a wonder to the apostle. What about me? What about you? Has our worship perhaps become conventional? Formula? A formality? What does it take to move you as a Christian? What stimulates you to adore and to worship the Lord Jesus? It's the praise, you see, that we owe him. We have a debt of praise. So, as I mentioned last night, we should not think of benedictions as just a sort of filler to pad out the end of the sermon. Something that we can take lightly, so that whilst that's going on, we'll nip out and put the kettle on for the cup of tea after the service, that kind of thing. Perhaps the best way, I think, to think about benedictions is by reversing the flow of words that we find on that occasion when, remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord at Peniel. Wrestling with the angel of the Lord, he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And at the end of a service of worship, it's as if the living God puts a little twist on those words. And he says to us, his people, "I will not let you go unless I bless you." The Lord bless his word to us tonight.